But let's begin reading in Matthew 28, and beginning in verse number 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. Amen." Our Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage. Thank you for this great commission that you've given to us, Lord. And you've called us ambassadors to represent you. We praise your name for all of that. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that is a plumb line. Lord, it is, we thank you for doctrine, Lord, that then can lead to reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. We thank you for all those things. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would be pleased with the preaching of your word. I ask, Father, that you would watch over my tongue and guard my thoughts. Make me, Father, your servant, your mouthpiece this morning, I pray. Lord, would you be with the listeners? May their ears be attuned, Lord, to what you have for us this morning as a church. Father, we pray for those who are visiting, that you would feed them this morning what they need, and Father, then that you will direct them, Lord, to the church that you have for them, whether it be this one or another. Lord, we just know that they need to be in church serving you. Father, we pray for our own folks who are missing. There's a number of families that are gone. We pray that you would go with them. Use them, Lord, today to be a blessing in whatever church that they're attending, and then bring them back to us safely, Lord, so that this body can once again work together as a unit, doing what you've given us to do on this earth. Father, there's a lot to be said and done this morning in the next 45 minutes or so. So would you please guide it? Lord, we pray that every word will be of you. Lord, guard my mind from distractions. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased in everything as we commit it to you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started a couple weeks ago by talking about the work of the church. Now, we said this from the very beginning. We said the church is God's institution. It's not man's idea. It is precious. It is so precious that we have the following truths that have been given to us in Scripture in regards to the church. We said that Christ gave his life for the church, Ephesians 5:25. The church is called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5:31 and 32. Christ is the head of the church in Colossians 1:18, as well as other passages. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3. The church is charged with the Great Commission, which we just read here in Matthew 28. Most of the books of the New Testament are written to local churches. And in Revelation 2 and 3, which we will go to in a moment, Jesus walks in the midst of his churches. From the time of the institution of the church until the rapture of the church, Jesus' attention is on the work of the churches on earth through local bodies like ours right here. We said that as God has given the church different tasks, the first one is to glorify God. In all that we do, we are to glorify God. We said that God has given us the responsibility of meeting for corporate worship. We said that the church has received the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Now, all of these are things that we looked at in Scripture. And I'm not giving you the references this morning. I'm just reminding us that these are the things that we've already looked at. We said that the church has the responsibility of practicing the ordinances, which we looked at in detail. We said that the church has a responsibility to teach and edify the believers. And from that point, we went to Ephesians chapter 4, and we read this passage. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God literally gave offices that are used within the local church to fulfill this part of the Great Commission, to teach and edify believers. The church has a responsibility to separate from sin and doctrinal error. We are given that, and the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, which just reminds us that we are the truth, or we are to guard the truth and represent the truth and not to allow error in. And during that, we even talked about ways that God has given us to do it. And then we said God has given the church the responsibility of exercising church discipline. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. But in the passage that I've asked you to go to this morning, Matthew 28, which is where we're starting, we see the Great Commission. There is a command to teach. He says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach." Teach what? Teach the gospel, so that they can be saved. So there's salvation represented in that step. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is the first ordinance of the church. And then we said to instruct, which is where he goes on in verse 21 and says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now this instruction takes a lifetime. It all happens within the body of the church, but it does not happen all within the walls of this building. This is a lifelong process where members of the church are used to teach new converts. We sharpen each other, the Bible says, as iron sharpening iron. Now, God has given pastors and teachers within the church body, but there's more to it than this. There is to be this discipleship where that we encourage each other, where that we grow each other, and those who are more mature in the faith help those who are weaker in the faith, and all of that is within the body of the church. Now go with me to Acts chapter 2. I want us to see this process in place from the very beginning. We want to see the pattern of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 37. Now Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. It is the birth of the church, and we're not going to read Peter's sermon, but we are going to read what happened after his sermon, where the church begins. And the way that I view this is that during the ministry of Jesus Christ, the church was conceived, and Jesus was setting the stage for the church. Matthew 18 gives us clear instruction on how certain things are to happen within the church. And so Jesus was setting the stage. We call it the conception of the church. But on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. It was brought forth into the world. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have the church at Jerusalem being established. And so in verse 37, it says this. Now when they heard this, they heard the message that Peter preached. And these were thousands of Jews that were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So we have here the invitation period of the message where Peter continues to instruct them in their faith. And then we get to verse 41 and we have the results. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now let's pause for just a moment. We have here salvation. They gladly received his word. Do you see that? They gladly received his word with salvation. And then they were baptized. So after there was a verification that they had received his word, there was baptism, first step of obedience. And then what happened next? They were added unto them. There was church membership. So they became part of the Jerusalem church. So there was this addition to the church. And then you get into verse 42. And verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now verse 42 is very important. Because after the salvation and the baptism and the addition to the Jerusalem church, we are told what happened more long term. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There they were instructed, they were edified. They had fellowship together. And notice the commitment of each believer to the church. They needed each other. So there was this fellowship. They continued in learning doctrine. So there was growth. But then the next phrase, breaking of bread, that would have to do with the Lord's Supper. That is a little different than what it talks about a little bit later, where it says they broke bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That has to do with the unity and the fellowship. But we see here the second of the ordinances. So we have baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayers. So they had corporate prayer meetings. And so what we see in all of this is committed growth through instruction. And there was involvement within the church. And so we see the pattern given to us. So the pattern is salvation, baptism, becoming part of the church, growth through instruction and service. It's all wrapped up here in the very beginning, following the pattern that Jesus had given them. So spiritual growth follows these steps of obedience. Now, it is assumed in the New Testament that each person who is saved would be baptized and immediately join a local church and become active in it. It is just assumed throughout the New Testament. It is the institution that God gave us to receive instruction and growth. And think about this. In the New Testament, you couldn't just get up and leave a church if somebody upset you. You don't just get up and go to a church across town because there was none. Now, you might be able to go to the next town after they established some, but in the church of Jerusalem, they were it. And so they had to work out their differences. Now, let's just remember, and let me say this now from the beginning of this message. This is going to be more of a teaching message. We're going to get a little more into the nitty-gritty of this idea of joining a church. And in a minute, we're going to ask this question, is it really that important to God that we join a church? Because there's so much misconception about this out in the world now and in churches. And so we want to see what God's Word says. But I want to warn us this morning as a church body that when a person becomes a new Christian, those of us who have been Christians for a while need to be careful not to expect them to have immediate spiritual maturity. It takes time for a person to grow. And God often compares it to children, a babe in Christ that desires the sincere milk of the Word. And then by exercise becomes mature so that you can have the meat of the Word. And so there has to be a maturing process. And if we're going to talk about church membership, I want to say this now before we get too far into it. There are two practical issues that we need to consider too. Number one, in joining a church, you should join a church that you can align with doctrinally. This is pretty important because part of the responsibility of the church is to protect truth. It is to teach truth. And in the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So you want sound doctrine. You need to be sure that the doctrine within the church that you join lines up with Scripture. Our doctrinal statement is very clear. We just voted it in at the end of last year. It's an 8-page document that we felt like we needed to update. And it is all supported by Scripture. And so our doctrinal statement is very clear, and a person needs to read that before they join our church. If anybody's interested, they receive that, they read it, and then we talk about it to make sure that we're on the same page. So there has to be a doctrinal alignment. Find a church that you can align with doctrinally. If this is not that church, then you need to find one and line up with them. And if you cannot find a church that agrees with you doctrinally, I would take a look in the mirror, wouldn't you? Another practical issue, the candidate for church membership should not be living in sin worthy of church discipline. Now, like I've already stated, we'll talk about church discipline a little bit more in a few minutes. But it doesn't make sense to join a church if you're living in sin, and that is sufficient to be disciplined out. There needs to be repentance and removal of the sin. Let me just give you an example. If a young couple gets saved and they've never been married, but they're living together, we rejoice in their salvation, but they should not be allowed into church membership until that portion of their life is made right. Because the Bible makes it very plain that fornication is a grounds for church discipline. And so if you're living in sin, get rid of the sin and join the church where you can grow. Now, some folks just don't see the importance of church membership. And they'll ask questions like, why does it matter? It's not part of my salvation. And I'm going to tell you, some people have never been taught. We live in a period now where megachurches do not necessarily require church membership or even encourage it or don't even keep track of it. And so you have this wrong conception of church membership, that we should just be able to come and go, and people sometimes pass through here and talk about our church and how good it is, and then after a while we don't see them anymore. There are people that may attend for a while and then just kind of disappear. Is that biblical? Certainly not. Certainly not. Some people don't want a commitment. And you may feel that way yourself. You may not want that commitment. But remember, this is something that is a matter of submission to God's plan. And if you want spiritual growth, you need to get in line with God's plan for your growth. Now, we're not talking about a man-made institution or man-made guidelines. We're talking about the local church and it's God's design. To say, I don't want the commitment to God's church is to say no to God, and you're actually stunting your spiritual growth. Now, I do know that it takes time to find the right church. And when people come in here and tell me that they're looking for a church, I do not encourage them necessarily to join this church. Some of you may be surprised by that. But what I do say is that I will pray with you about that, because that is a serious matter. And so I pray that people find the church that God has for them and that they are willing then to commit to that local body doing what God has given them to do. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to ask this question, is local church membership important to God? In Revelation chapter 1, look at verse number 10. Of course, we have here a picture of Jesus Christ as seen by John the Baptist. And it says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, church, who is that? This is Jesus Christ, yes. And he says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, Jesus has an interest in these churches, and he sends each of them a message. Now, the messages are different because it depends on the needs of the churches. But he sends it to the churches. Verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so you have this picture of Jesus Christ, and he's in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and in his hand are seven stars. And I know we've been here before, and I don't want to bore you with covering things that we've covered before, but I think we need to make sure that this foundation is understood. Look at verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So you have the seven churches that are represented by candlesticks. They're given to us, their names are given to us in verse number 11, and you have these stars. He calls the stars angels, and the word angel means messenger. And so these are messengers to the churches, and these, in context, have got to be the pastors of the churches. And you may wonder where I get that. Let me read to you chapter 2 and verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then he gives the message. Look down at verse number 8, please. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. And then he gives the message. Verse 12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. And he gives the message. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Verse number 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. And then he goes on and he gives the messages to these churches. Now, these were seven local churches in that area, and out of all the churches that Jesus could have chosen, he chose these seven. And you got to wonder why, and I'll tell you why I believe that is true. These seven churches represent problems and issues of churches throughout all time. Some believe that if you start from the very beginning, the first church, and work your way all the way through to the church of Laodicea, that you will see history unfolding in a general sense throughout churches. I believe that to some degree. But I also believe that these churches represent, even today, there are churches that would have the issues that are within all seven of these churches. And so Jesus chooses these seven, and he sends messages to them. Now look over at chapter 3, verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the... What's the next word? Whoa. Hang on just a minute. He said, write to the angels. So why didn't he say, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the angels? Because these messengers had the responsibility of taking that message and giving it to the church. And guess what? Jesus held the churches responsible for it. And so Jesus gives this two-edged sword, his word that proceeds out of his mouth. It is our rule of faith and practice. And he gives each pastor of each church what that church needs. And so the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The seven angels would be the pastors ordained by those churches and put into those churches. The two-edged sword would be the word of God. And God gives each church what that church needs through the man that is in that position. Now, let me say this morning. That God only has fallen, sinful men to work with, right? If you find a perfect church, as they say sometimes, don't join it because as soon as you do, it won't be perfect anymore. God chooses to use sinful men, right? And so God uses his messengers to communicate to his church. And I'm just going to share with you a personal testimony in this way. When I prepare to preach, there's only one sermon that God will give me. And that's the only one I can preach. I am not saying that everything that comes out of my mouth is perfectly what God wants, because I am a fallible man. But I am here to tell you that God gives every week and every Wednesday night, and whenever I stand behind this pulpit, God gives me one message and everything else is dry as a bone. And when I start preparing the message that God gives for whatever time he gives it, it comes alive in my own heart and mind before I present it to you. And hours of preparation goes into it. When we started this series 2 or 3 weeks ago, I did not know exactly where it was going. But as God began to shape it and mold it, I can tell you now what I see God doing within this church. There are so many misconceptions about what the church is and how that it works. And there are times where people will throw it in our face if people are wanting something from the church, and they'll come and they'll say, I need gas money to go here, or gas money to go there, or I need this or I need that. And we say, I usually ask, where are you a church member? Because your church is supposed to be helping you. Or this, that, or the other. And oftentimes I will get thrown into my face, but this is a church, that's what you're supposed to do. There's a misunderstanding of how churches work in that statement. And there are times where we help people. Now, I better be careful. I shouldn't say that on the internet. Tomorrow we'll have a bunch of people lined up at the door. But the truth of the matter is, there is so much misconception that we need to bring our thinking in line with God's thinking. Within the New Testament, listen carefully to this. Within the New Testament, there are a number of churches that are addressed. This is priority to God. There's the church at Rome, the church at Cenchrea, the church in Philemon's house, the church at Jerusalem. And by the way, the church at Jerusalem was large. The church in Philemon's house was probably small. The church at Antioch, the church at Caesarea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church of the Cretans, the church in the house of Archippus, the church at Babylon, the church at Colossae, the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house, the church at Corinth, the church in Macedonia, the church at Achaia, the church at Philippi, the church in Philadelphia, the church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, the church of Smyrna, the church in Nymphas's house. Now there's a mouthful. There's a name for you. Nymphas. The church at Nymphas's house. The church at Damascus. The church at Samaria. 26 local churches named. There are geographical areas named as having churches. Churches in Galatia, churches in Cappadocia, churches in Asia, churches in Bithynia. No doubt there are some repeat churches between the local names and the regions. I get that. But altogether the point is this. God recognized the local churches as the bodies that were responsible for instructing believers, providing ministry for the exercising of spiritual gifts, for maintaining doctrinal purity, and for spreading the gospel. Jesus recognizes local churches as the bodies who have that responsibility, or those responsibilities. It is God's plan for every believer to be in a local church serving Him. That is God's plan. Not to be a spectator, but to be a part of the body, active. So is it really important to God? Now, I'm going to keep developing this thought. Some churches, like I stated earlier, don't see the importance of church membership roles. Just come and go as you please. And honestly, to some people, that sounds pretty reasonable. Probably some people in here. There's no commitment that way, right? After all, why does it matter as long as we love God and we worship Him together? But you see, what really counts is not what I think. What really counts is not what you think. What really counts is what God says. God's thinking is above our thinking. His reasons are above our reasons. So His plan is best whether we agree with it or even understand it or not. Now here's an interesting note. The churches that do not have membership roles are generally the same churches that say that doctrine is really not that important. We just need to love each other. That is about as unscriptural as the New Testament gets. People flock, though, to this type of thinking because it removes accountability. It removes the need to know sound doctrine. It removes commitment. So, let me give you some things to consider in regards to this question. Go with me to Hebrews 13, please. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read verse 17. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. It says this. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I want you to think about this. This verse is directed to the church membership. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, this becomes a little hard for me to preach because it sounds self-serving, but it's in the Bible. This verse cannot be obeyed if you are not officially aligned with a local church. How can you submit to those who rule over you if you never commit to the church? Now, if there is an attitude of non-committal to the church, this command cannot happen in your life. An attitude that says, I'm here for now, but will be out the door when I want to be, is not an attitude of submission or commitment. It violates this verse of Scripture. There are some that would say, Pastor, you know, I'm not going to join a church. I just don't want church leadership lording over me. I want you to notice here what God said in this verse after he told the members to obey and submit. He says, they watch for your souls. This is God's plan. It's God's plan for spiritual growth. God says in this verse of Scripture that rulers must give account. I live with that weight. I understand that. That is a pressure that I feel on a daily basis. The accountability that I have as your pastor is to God, and I do not take it lightly. If you have a pastor that does take it lightly, maybe you need to find a church where this verse is understood. But one day we will both stand before God, you and I both, and we will both give an account for our response to this verse, you for your part and me for mine. And notice the rest of the verse, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Let's be honest, some church members bring their pastor joy as he watches them grow and respond and work within the body that God has put them. And there are other folks who actually bring grief because the pastor sees them resisting and he doesn't see them growing. And so there's a lot to consider in this verse. Go with me now, please, to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 has become, over the last year or so, one of my favorite passages. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. It has become one of my favorite passages because Peter is giving instructions to pastors here. And so just as much as the last verse, so let me just bring this up on the PowerPoint. We're looking at a verse that's directed to pastors. So as much as the Hebrews verse is directed to church membership, this 1 Peter verse is directed to pastors. Beginning in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not by filthy lucre but of a ready mind. Now there are three either words or phrases that I want to point out. The word elder. Verse number 2, the word feed. That is the verb form of the word pastor, because that's what a pastor is to do. It's the idea of shepherding the flock. And he even uses the word feed the flock of God, which is what Jesus told Peter on the seashore after his resurrection. Feed my sheep, he said. So feed the flock of God. And then taking the oversight. Those words are the verb form of the word bishop. And so you have three words that are used to describe the office of the pastor. You have elder, pastor, bishop. Each one signifying a little different aspect of the office. You put them together and you have a well-rounded view of what the office of the pastor is. Keep in mind, God only has imperfect men to work with. But that is the task of the pastor there. To be an elder. To be a pastor or a shepherd to feed. And to be a bishop or to take oversight. And then he goes on and he gives us some more commands. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then he goes on and promises rewards. What's the idea here? This verse directed to pastors gives me a responsibility to you as my church family. I have a pastoral responsibility. Those who never commit to a local church remove themselves from God's plan for their pastoral care. Some people may stay members, but practically speaking, remove themselves and you hardly see them and you remove yourself from pastoral care. It would be impossible for a pastor to fulfill this commitment if he did not know who was in his flock. When I compare our current membership role with the membership role that I've been keeping track of ever since I've been here, I have a master copy of every person that has come and gone and been a part of this church, not those that have not membered but joined, but those who have committed. I have a master list for just record's sake, and then I have a current membership. There's a huge difference. If I take into account everybody that has visited this church, if I take into account everybody that has stayed for a month or a year or a few years and then moved on, it could be overwhelming. Some would say, I don't need pastoral care. God feels differently than that. God says we all do. Church membership must happen for this church, for this verse to apply. There is a responsibility. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at the idea of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. Not something that we hear a lot about nowadays, but the command is given in Matthew 18, where Jesus Christ himself instructs us on how to exercise church discipline. Then we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul tells us the practical outworking of it. We're going to begin reading in verse number 11. We're not going to read through all of the first part. We've gone through some of it already, but we're going to begin in verse number 11 for this morning's purpose. And the Apostle Paul says this, But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? There's a distinction between those that are without and those that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There was a person living in sin. Paul is giving them instruction, and in the process of doing that, he clarifies for us how church membership works. Verse 11 gives us some of the causes for church membership to take place. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. Part of being a member of a church is knowing that you have accountability for your behavior. And you may say, I don't want that. God says you need it. It's pretty interesting to me how that God has given us within the church a number of safeguards to keep us from living in constant sin. And when we don't align with the church, we take off those safeguards. That does not please God. You cannot grow spiritually in a situation like that. If we have a church member that's involved in immorality, or involved in drunkenness, or is a railer, and these are all things that are listed here, and we approach him according to the biblical procedure of church discipline, we want to see him repent and turn back. And there is a procedure, Matthew 18 lays it out for us, where that one person goes, and then two or three people go, and then if we need to, we bring it before the church. And if a person refuses to respond properly, and they refuse to repent and get things right, then the Bible tells us we are to put away from among ourselves that wicked person. If a person continues in sin, even though they're saved, God identifies them as wicked. They need to be disciplined out of the church. And that makes him susceptible to greater judgment from God. That's what verse 11 and 12 are explaining to us. We judge those that are within. We help keep each other accountable. We're talking sin, not preferences. Kyle Mitchell wears ties that I just would never wear in my life. But I won't discipline him out of the church for it. There may be days where I think about it, but then God straightens me out. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person living in sin, and the reason that God tells us that is because sin in the church makes the church impure, and the power of God is thwarted by an impure church, and that's why earlier in this chapter, Paul tells them to get out the leaven so that you can be pure, and we keep the interest of the church, number one. But it is a way of holding accountable our membership. I've had to do it a few times in my lifetime, and it's never pleasant. I will tell you that, and I thank God that we don't have to do it often. But it is a process that God gives us. And when we remove a person from church membership, the Bible tells us in verse number 13, them that are without God judgeth. It's like this. I wish I'd have brought my umbrella up here. I have an umbrella that I've had for 20 years. I use it for sermon illustrations, and that's about the only reason I use it. But there it is. And if I'd had it, I would do this. I would pop open the umbrella, and I would put it over my head and say, okay, this is the idea of church discipline. God gives us a church to protect us and to help us do what is right. But when a person is disciplined out of the church, we take that umbrella away, and then God deals with that person directly. And my friend, that is not a good position to be in. And you may say, well, now wait just a minute. How do we know that it has to do with church membership and not just attending church? Well, in Matthew 18, it says, and if ye shall neglect to hear them, if he now shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, here's the idea. A person who is being exercised by church discipline, if they do not repent, they are put out of the church, put away from among yourselves, it says. And the Bible tells us here that we are not to even eat with that individual. But if a person is a heathen or a publican, we want them to be under the preaching of God's word. You may be here this morning and never accepted Christ as your Savior. You need to be saved. If you are here and you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and you're living in sin, you need to repent. And so you want heathens and publicans to be involved in church to a certain degree so that they can hear the preaching of God's word. And so the idea is not to keep them from entering the building. The idea is not to associate with them closely, to put them out of church membership, to let them know that they are polluting the church and therefore they are being put out and that they are under the judgment of God until they make things right and you can take them back in. And in our personal dealings with them, we handle it the same way. And some people may say, but this is exactly why I don't join. And I have to respond, if you want to be an obedient Christian, you need to give that some serious thought. Because if you're living in such a way to where that you would be disciplined out of the church if you were a member, then you are living in disobedience to God and God's word. God uses or gives us authority in layers. And one of those layers is the church. We need to join the church because we need accountability and we need a place to serve. True accountability can only happen when we're under authority, in a committed relationship with others in the congregation. And if there's no authority, then there's no true accountability, and that body cannot work as that umbrella that God has intended for it to work. Well, let me jump to number four. Scripture teaches congregational government. I'm going to move kind of quickly through this one. But I want you to understand here that local church membership is important to God. When you think about how precious the church is, when you think about the way that Jesus represents himself during the church age, when you think about throughout Scripture just these things right here, you have got to answer the question, is it important to God? You have to answer it with a yes. In the New Testament, there are six areas of government by members. We see this in Scripture. God intends for the church to make decisions. Disciplining members, like we just talked about. Selecting lay leadership. One day, when I'm off the scene, this church has to vote on the next pastor. And that church membership needs to be solid enough to know how to vote and what they're looking for, and then God allows that church to choose their leader. Let me say that differently. God chooses the leader, but God allows that church to confirm what God has already chosen. Sending out missionaries in Acts 13 was a church decision. Choosing pastors in Acts 14, I'm sorry, lay leadership, that would be deacons. Determining church practices in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council is a beautiful example of a church business meeting. Distributing church funds in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then whose vote counts? All of these are areas of government by the local church. Who do we decide gets to vote? Those who have been attending a month, those that have been attending 1 week, or do we have to have an official list? We need an official list. These are things that God expects from all of us. So, is local church membership important to God? Absolutely. It's a natural step of obedience in the spiritual growth of a believer. And if you are not a member of a church, please find one that you can agree with doctrinally, one that is teaching the Bible and worshiping God in a biblical manner. Maybe I should say it this way, not one that you can agree with, because the church doesn't have to agree with you. The church has to agree with God's Word. It won't be perfect. No church is. God only has imperfect people to work with. But please, get in and do your part and be committed.